As you mature, the more you grow up in this world, you might think, I grow out of the need to be warned in daily life. And it might be easy to think, well, warnings are for the immature. Warnings might be for children. Even now, in my mind, I have a memory. I think it was my younger brother, Rory. We were in Liverpool, ran out into the road, very close to a bus, coming on quite quickly. And of course, you know what comes from my mum and dad as he does that. It's a strong warning. Stop! What are you doing? You need to stop. It's a warning, isn't it? My younger brother, perhaps naive to the danger he was in, and the warning, therefore, coming upon him because he didn't realize perhaps the seriousness of the situation he was in. A warning for a child. Again, I think growing up, four boys, sometimes when we were little, we would have to have babysitters. And of course, you know what the mum and dad does when before the babysitter comes round, sits the children down. I warn you, you best be on your best behaviour. If we find out when we get back, you've been doing such and such a thing, there will be consequences. Again, the warning, right? The warning coming on those, perhaps, that lack experience, maybe. Children that might be in danger of trouble. The teenager that needs to be warned. If you're going to go on your bike on the road, you need to wear a helmet. If you don't, then you might get hurt. Again, the warning on the inexperienced, isn't it? Can it be the more we experience life in this world, the more we grow up, maybe we think we grow out of the need to be warned? I get too mature that I need to be warned. I don't know. And I wonder if we can do the same if we're Christians following Jesus. Maybe it would feel a bit hurtful to my pride if after walking with Jesus for 40, 50, 60 years, the God of the Bible feels he needs to warn me. I don't know. What do you think about that? Psalm 95 is a warning psalm. It's a warning psalm for the believer this morning. That's the pastoral thrust of it. Now, as we go through these verses, I've got three headings to navigate. But before we get to the warning, let me give you my first heading, okay? Here is my first heading. It is simply this, the invitation. If you've got a Bible, we'll start from verse 1, but my first heading is an invitation. We'll see the warning in a minute, but I also want to note as we begin this psalm, it is also a worship psalm, right? Twice in the opening seven verses, the congregation are invited by the singer to join in. To join in with the worship and thanksgiving of God and participate. So, look at verse 1. It's right there. O come. Here's the invitation. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise, says the second half of the verse, to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Do you see the warning there? As the psalm opens up, as the psalm writer invites you in, will you, I suppose, accept the invitation to worship this God? The invitation is repeated. I'll show you from verse 6. If you flick down to verse 6, oh, come, let us worship. There's the invitation again. Let us worship. Bow down. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker, this time. There it is again. The invitation addresses the reader. Implication is, will one accept the invitation to worship the God of the Bible? That's a great question, isn't it? Why should I worship God? Should I worship God? Should I accept this invitation? This psalmist says there are two reasons about this God that makes him worthy of our worship this morning and to be filled with joy in. There are two things about this God that he says you should know. So firstly, consider how awesome and powerful God is in the fact that he owns absolutely everything. Verse 3, have a look. Here's why. The word for there is a because statement. Here's why we worship the Lord. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I wonder how much you think you could fit into the palm of your hand. As I said earlier, I love golf. Try to play. I think to myself, I wonder how many golf balls I might be able to fit in my hand. 6, maybe? Maybe 7 at best? How much could one fit in their hand? I wonder how much could fit into the hand of God. Apparently, according to verse 3, the very depths of the known world fit into his hand. Apparently, into the same hand, so does the tops of the mountains as well. Oh, and not just that, by the way. Consider the oceans, consider the seas, all of them. That also fits into the hand of this God in verse 4 and 5. Oh, by the way, and not just that either. Consider the breadth of the dry land, the nations, the countries that encompass our world and our earth, because that also fits into the hand of God. We could add more, couldn't we? The psalmist could if he wanted to. You could add into the hand of God the galaxies. That could fit into his hand as well. You could also fit into the hand of God all of those wildfires the BBC is freaking out about. That also fits into the hand of God. The climate fits into God's hand. Everything fits into his hand. He owns it all. He's all powerful. He's all awesome and majestic. It fits into his hand, though I know not a literal hand. It tells you something about how big this God is. Tell you something about how awesome this God is, his grandeur, his ownership of everything. You know, all of those nature documentaries will tell you, oh, we've got to care for our world. We've got to care for our planet. It's not our planet. It's his. It's the Lord's. He entrusts us to steward it, but we don't own it. That is of the Creator. The majestic Creator. And so in verses 3 to 5, the psalmist says you should accept the invitation to worship because of his size, because of how awesome he is. He's far bigger and distant compared to our world. And that is just his hand. What about the rest of him? I think we should agree that a God of creative power like this one ought to be worshipped. We ought to sing songs to him and delight in him. He's huge. That is one reason why we are invited to worship him this morning. I'll give you another reason from the text. Not only because he's awesome and great and powerful and he owns everything, but check out verse 7. Because we see here his personal, loving and tender care. So, Come, let us worship, verse 6, bow down. And then we get another 4, verse 7, because here is why. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Verses 3 to 5 tells me God is huge. God is bigger than this world and beyond it. He's too big for it. And yet in another sense, verse 7 says he's also very, very near. And he's also very, very intimate and tender. This is a God that loves those that are under his care. In one hand, yes, he owns the entire universe and it all fits in his hand. Well, what's in the other hand if he was to have two? The flock of his people. The sheep, says verse 7. The sheep that are under his tender care. So on the one hand, God, so awesome. On the other hand, so gentle. Like a shepherd watching over the needs of his flock. See that? So far from us in his power, yet so near in his care. And so at this verse 7, you find yourself in the language of Psalm 23, the good shepherd. We see the same language in Isaiah 40, the God that carries the lambs in his arms, close to his heart. We're in the language of Jesus, aren't we? John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. We cannot measure the indescribable power of God. How can you measure the tender heart of God as he cares for his flock, the church, faithfully? So, the invitation goes out, Psalm 95. To worship the God of Scripture. To sing joyfully to him. We should, shouldn't we? We should accept the invitation. Every invitation comes with an RSVP. If it's a wedding, if it's a birthday party, the RSVP, I accept or I don't. And therefore, the choice, of course, is open to yourself. Will you accept the invitation given the greatness of God, given the quality of his care? Or will you reject the invitation? Either way, verses 1 to 7, my first heading is to consider the invitation to sing to the God of this world and the God of his people. Great verses, amazing verses. And then what follows might surprise us. The tone shifts in a surprising and perhaps unexpected way. Celebration to the worship of God, thanksgiving, he's absolutely awesome. And then the tone shifts to warning. Surprise. So my second heading is the warning. After all, what if someone RSVPs to this awesome God, essentially saying, I'm not interested? Let us consider the warning. It begins in the second half of verse 7, really at the end of the verse. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. End of verse 9. These verses are about Old Testament Israel. And when Old Testament Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and when they were rescued from Egypt, we heard that slide before, didn't we, of the sea being parted and the people of God walking through it. When all of that took place for Old Testament Israel, they saw two things about God, okay? They saw two things about him. First, they saw that extraordinary power that he has over nature. Think of the plagues, the locusts and that kind of thing, the darkness. Think of the sea itself, God in power, literally tearing, splitting the sea in half by his power. They saw God act in those extraordinary ways. And the other thing they saw was that absolutely tender, tender love of God to care for them, to lead them by the hand, says Scripture. Imagine that, that great God leading Israel by the hand in tender care for them and leading them safely away from their land of distress and hardship. They saw those two things with their own eyes about the Lord. And the scary thing about that wilderness generation is, after seeing it all, they ended up no better and no different to Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely remarkable? Pharaoh was the one that infamously hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Infamously hardened his heart out of rejection to God. And Old Testament Israel, they come out of Egypt. It's in verse 7. We discover they did exactly the same thing. It's remarkable. Do not harden your hearts, says verse 7. We get a strange place name called Meribah. It's from Exodus chapter 17. Because they come into the wilderness and are like, where are we going to find anything to drink? God's abandoned us. What? He's a waste of our time. In fact, they're so angry and so grumbling and their hearts are so hard. Moses can see them picking up stones to stone him to death. They hardened their hearts as soon as life became difficult. Someone this morning might look at verse 7. That whole Meribah situation and say, yeah, but that's just a one-off. Oh, we all have our moments. We all have our difficult times. You know, we all have our one-off moments. It was just a one-off. Understand why someone might wonder that. It's not a one-off. Verse 10, God says, for 40 years, I saw that hard-hearted, unbelieving spirit of love and trust in me. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. 40 years is a long time. That is a long time to keep on hardening your spirit or heart against the Lord Jesus. Think about all that God has done. They had seen my work with their own two eyes. They see my power. They see my love. And yet this persistent stubbornness and hardness of heart remained. They were in church for 40 years. They sat under the Bible for 40 years. And they fared no better than Pharaoh after it all. I don't believe this warning is a warning we should feel and too mature to need. Don't think we grow out of needing to hear the warning of verse 7. This is a warning for the individual or the community that have known the God of the Bible for a very long time. This is a warning not for little children, but for those who have experienced the divine presence of God. Seeing what he's done for them. Therefore, it's for you and me this morning, isn't it? And if you were to read Hebrews, we don't have time this morning, and you were to read chapters 3 and 4, he picks up on this warning to his New Testament believers. And the author to the Hebrews says and makes this claim that the voice of verse 8 today, at the end of verse 7, if you hear his voice, that voice is the voice of Christ himself. Today, if you hear Jesus' voice, today, if you hear the voice of God's anointed one, the Savior, the voice of Jesus, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not put God to the test by resisting him and resisting the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we hear the voice of Jesus this morning? I'm not Jesus, and my voice is the one being relayed to you. You'll be glad to know that's not my claim. So how do you and I hear the voice of Jesus? Well, the warning travels, doesn't it? It travels through the ages. It travels to us this morning, as the voice of Jesus always does in your Bible. And in the scriptures. And so as we open them up, I'm giving you the voice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, that's what he says. Israel were happy to superficially trust God. Oh, it's easy to trust God when one is experiencing blessings. It's easy when Old Testament Israel are being led through the dry ground with the sea parted on either side of them. It's easy when they witness the angel of death, not coming upon them, but on the Egyptians. It's easy to trust God if one is receiving his favor and his blessings. But as soon as life became hard, as soon as it became challenging and uncertain, and a spirit of entitlement sprang up, when they couldn't see how God might come to their need, they chose, I'm not going to believe. This God is not for me. Jesus is not for me. And they grumbled. If you hear the voice of Jesus, the warning says, do not harden your heart. Life lets us down, doesn't it, sometimes? Life is challenging. The wilderness of this world is hard. You long for something God has not provided. You long to feel more content. You have experiences that have hardened one's spirit towards Jesus. Why has he treated me like this? I don't deserve this. I deserve an easier life. I deserve a happier life. Jesus isn't trustworthy with my life. Jesus isn't trustworthy with my heart. And so the voice of Jesus comes and it becomes easy to say, I don't believe him. I don't trust him. Any of us might harden our hearts. Why does the psalmist do it? It's a different kind of question. Why give us a warning? Warnings aren't always easy to hear, and they're not nice at times. But his warning is from a heart of love. It's because he loves God's people. That's why he gives it. He doesn't want the reader of Psalm 95 to experience the final reality of a hard heart. That's why he gives it to us. And that's from love. The psalm begins with invitation to worship the Lord. The psalm addresses the warning, secondly. And thirdly, he shows you, let me show you the disqualification that a hard heart brings. That's my third heading, the disqualification. Last verse says, therefore in my wrath, or therefore I swore in my wrath, they, that's the wilderness generation, shall not enter my rest. This is where an unchecked or unrepentant hard heart or spirit leads a person. Where it finally leads. They shall not enter my rest. Which is to say, here is the reality of disqualification. Old Testament Israel under Moses coming out of Egypt were disqualified from entry into God's rest. That's what the author is recalling happened to them. Because of their unbelief, they were not permitted entry into the promised land. If you know that part of scripture. Now, what is fascinating, it's a severe verse, but it's also a fascinating verse because of the word the author chooses to use at the end of verse 11. So, I'd expect the verse to read something like this. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my land. Promised. I'd expect the verse to specify the land. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, they shall not enter my rest. Why that word? That's a great question. Why use the word rest in this particular point? They were denied entry into the land. In the sense, this sense, the land was never the point. It was important, of course. It was an inheritance, of course. But the point of the land was that God's people may dwell and rest in the presence of their God who loved them. The point of the land was really a shadow, pointing to the substance, the eternity of what heaven will be, or the Sabbath rest, says Hebrews 4 about this verse. Because the unchecked heart, the unchecked hard heart, is ultimately disqualified from heaven. And Psalm 95 lovingly warns the reader, I don't want you to disqualify yourself. That's not my hope for you. That's not my desire for you. Don't be like all those under Moses who refused to trust in and believe upon God. In his righteous anger, they were disqualified for their lack of faith. They didn't inherit rest with God. And there's nothing more fulfilling and joy-filling than rest with the Lord. They did inherit hell. They inherited the absence of our God, didn't they? So I want us to note the disqualification here. You know, for us this morning, we receive verse 11 fully, completely in the light of Jesus, in the light of our Saviour. I'm reminded of a famous part of scripture from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Like Psalm 95, Matthew 11 verses 28 to 30 begins with an invitation to come to God. Come to me, says Jesus. Worship me, says Jesus. Come to me, says the voice. That's the invitation. And like Psalm 95, Matthew 11, accepting the invitation leads to the experience of God's rest. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? To enter the rest of God is to enter into Christ. Is to enter into Christ this morning. It is to enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith. It is to enter the completed work of Jesus as he died on the cross for his people. And why does Jesus die on the cross for you? It's to remove sin and to qualify you for rest with him. Isn't that why he dies? Isn't that the gospel? The good news? Jesus Christ on the cross qualifies you for eternal rest with him, so that we might know that majestic, tender heart and care of our God and the bliss of heavenly rest. So on one hand, verse 11 is positive. Qualify yourself through faith, but also to note the negative. But disqualification may come ultimately for the hard heart that rejects the Saviour. So, how should I close our time together this morning? Yes, we've seen the invitation. I hope we've noted the warning, our need for us to receive it. But ultimately, that we might enter into the rest of God. Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 11 says this, and we close with these words. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter his rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Let me pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you that the scriptures have revealed our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father God, that the scriptures are the voice of Christ coming to his church as we listen to him this morning. Father God, I pray again that you would send us your spirit kindly through the authority of Jesus, that our hearts by faith may be soft, that our hearts may love you, their hearts might anticipate the day is coming when we will have eternal rest with Jesus in heaven. Help us to keep hold on to these things as we encourage one another in song together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.